Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you. And each week as we come, we are keenly aware of our own weakness and our great need for your help if we are to rightly hear and understand and believe your word as it is read and preached. This morning we come because of your word with an acute sense of that weakness. You have promised to help. And so we plead that by the power of your Spirit, you would indeed help us even now. For our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, I invite you to remain standing for the reading of our sermon text this morning. This morning, I'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. This will be the first of two sermons on this text, but we're going to read the entire text each week. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on verses 26 and 27 with a brief mention of verse 29. We'll come back to this same text next time, and we'll consider the latter half of the text. But now, listen as I read, for this is the very word of God, Romans 8, 26 through 30. The Apostle Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Well, there is an inevitable tension at the heart of the Christian life. On the one hand, we have the glories of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are united to Christ so that we are justified and freed from the penalty of sin. For we're also freed from the necessary power of sin, and we're enabled even now to walk in new sanctified obedience. We're adopted as children of God, co-heirs of the kingdom of heaven with Christ. We are beloved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have vital and living communion with God in this present moment. He is to us Emmanuel, God with us, for he is indeed God in us, dwelling in us, living in us by the Holy Spirit. And to top all of this off, we have the hope of heaven, an eternity with God in the sinless, resurrected glory of the new heavens and the new earth. It is all so marvelous, nothing can compare. And yet, at the same time, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have this treasure in jars of clay. For we still live in a fallen and perverse world, a world filled with temptation and hostile pressures. We have broken, weak, and dying bodies which produce suffering and pain. And despite our victory over the penalty and power of sin, we must continue to battle with the presence of indwelling sin, and that can produce great torments of the soul. So on the one hand, we have, even now, the glories of our union with Christ, justification, sanctification, adoption, and the hope of glory. And on the other hand, persecution, temptation, frustration, suffering, and death. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, then you know that for him, this tension wasn't just a matter of abstract contemplation. No, it was at the very heart of his own experience as a Christian man. For he knew the glories of radical conversion to Christ. He knew the power of a transformed life filled with joy and peace. He knew what it was to experience the raptures of communion with God, speaking as he does even about a foretaste of heaven in his own flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. And yet he also knew what it was to be rejected by his enemies, to be beaten and stoned within an inch of his life. What it was to be imprisoned, cold and alone. He knew what it was to be betrayed and abandoned by his friends and ministerial associates. He knew what it was to suffer in body and soul. This is a man who would eventually give his life in martyrdom for the cause of the glorious gospel. And so Paul knows this tension. He knows it well. And he knows that the tension is something that is in the heart of every Christian. So he wants every Christian to, on the one hand, understand the glories of our salvation. And he wants us to be prepared to face the suffering. And what we have seen and what we will see this morning is here in Romans 8, Paul takes us right to the heart of both realities. He takes us, you might say, right into the vortex of this tension. Now, you may know some theologians call this tension the already and the not yet. Others will refer to living between the times of redemption and consummation. But whatever you call it, it is real. Every Christian knows it, even if they don't know what to call it. And we must all learn to navigate it. And so our scripture this morning, again, gets right to the heart of the matter. And it gives us important words of instruction and consolation as we consider a vital Christian activity in the midst of this tension. And that activity is prayer. Prayer, which on the one hand is only possible because of the glories of the gospel, which enable us to boldly approach the throne of heavenly grace. And prayer, which you can probably identify with, can be excruciatingly difficult in the sufferings and trials of this life. So this morning we consider verses 26 and 27 with a brief mention of verse 29. And what we will consider this morning are the glories of God's help and yes, God's prayer for us in the midst of our suffering and our inability to pray effectively for ourselves. So we'll consider these verses in three parts. First, the nature of our weakness. Second, the nature of the Holy Spirit's help in that weakness. And finally, the nature of God's will, which directs the Spirit's help in our weakness. So let's consider each in part. First, we consider the nature of our weakness. Paul begins, you see it right there in verse 26, by saying, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, scholar John Murray points out, many others echo his thought, that the word that Paul uses here for weakness, and I quote, is a comprehensive term in itself and can cover the whole range of weakness which characterizes us in this life. So it's a big idea. And given the context of what Paul's already been talking about, particularly in Romans 7 and 8, I think we can say, on the one hand, he certainly has in mind our internal spiritual weakness and our ongoing battles with indwelling sin. You might remember, if you go back to Romans 7, Paul said that even as a Christian, as one united to Christ by faith, he was still beset with all manner of spiritual weakness as he battled the ongoing reality of indwelling sin in his life. Paul said that nothing good dwelled in him in and of himself. For even as a Christian, he had the desire to do what is right, but not the ability in and of himself to carry it out. He did not do the good he wanted to do, but the evil that he did not want to do is what he kept on doing. And this tormented him so that he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And this kind of profound spiritual weakness, of course, it's not unique to Paul. It lies at the heart of every Christian's experience. And you take what Paul says in Romans 7 with what we looked at last week in Romans 8, and we can say this internal spiritual weakness takes place in the midst of an external weakness that comes from living in a fallen and broken world. As Paul says, we live in a world that's under God's judgment and curse, where creation itself groans under decay and death, and it longs to be set free. And as Paul has said, it's not just creation. We ourselves groan inwardly. We groan as our outer man, our outer nature is wasting away day by day, and the fullness of our salvation is not yet. So that we not only live in a world of relentless temptation to sin, which triggers our inner spiritual weakness, but we live in a world of natural disaster, full of horrifying accidents, marred by disease and death. It's a fallen world where we must not only battle against our own sin, but the perpetual experience of being sinned against. It's a world filled with abuse and neglect and conflict and hurt, and no one is immune. I suppose as a pastor, I get to see more than my fair share of such weakness. In addition to my own struggles, I have the privilege of coming alongside others in their weakness. I sit in counseling with those whose sin has wreaked havoc on their own lives and on the lives of those they love. I sit with those who have been abused and mistreated by others, and the wounds run deep. I sit with those who are sick and dying, holding the hand of those in physical pain, and often holding the hand of folks who can no longer remember my name. Oh, the weakness is profound. And I tell you, if today you are young and strong and feel that you are in the prime of life, well, I would say enjoy the moment by God's grace. And know that the weakness is coming. Because in this fallen world, as I've said to many of you, if we live long enough, we all turn into Job. We will lose everything. Relationships, material provision, health, and life. As the old hymn says, we go in faith our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Now, this comprehensive internal and external weakness has many effects, but Paul here wants to focus our attention on one in particular, and that is how this weakness affects our prayer life. We see in verse 26 that because of our weakness, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. You see, our internal spiritual weakness combined with our external physical weakness, it wreaks havoc on our prayer life. Sometimes we refuse to pray in anger or bitterness. Sometimes we forget to pray out of neglect. Or when we do pray, sometimes we don't know what to ask for, or we ask for the wrong things, or we ask for the right things with the wrong motives. We can see all kinds of misguided prayer throughout the scriptures. We see it in the mother of James and John, asking for her boys to have glory when Jesus comes in his glory. She has no idea what she is asking for. We see it in the Pharisee who prays, "O Lord, thank you that you have not made me like these sinners." No idea what he's saying. We see it in James 4, where James indicts his fellow believers by saying, "You do not have from God because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Or we can see some of this in the Apostle Paul himself, right? Where he asks the Lord 3 times to remove a thorn in his flesh, and God does not remove it because it is not in his spiritual best interest. As Leon Morris says in his commentary on these verses, it is not only that we do not pray very well, but it is also the case that while we often think we know what we need, we are not very good judges of that either. So at the end of the day, we're a people of unclean lips and hearts, living amongst a people of unclean lips and hearts, and we live in a broken world that groans under the curse of sin and death, and as such people in such a world, we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for, and such is our weakness. This then leads us into the next portion of our sermon, in which we encounter the nature of the Spirit's help in our weakness. Paul says very clearly, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Well, as we consider the Spirit's help, I want to consider it from a couple of different aspects. First, there is the manner of the Spirit's help. Paul says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness by interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, this is a very challenging phrase. For starters, the word here that is translated too deep for words is a word that occurs only here in the New Testament. So we don't have a lot of reference points to kind of say, what does Paul mean by this? Some have translated it as unspoken or inexpressible. So we have some questions about the nature of this groaning. What exactly does that mean? And then there's also a lot of debate about who exactly is doing the groaning. Is the Holy Spirit himself offering up to the Father inexpressible or unspoken groans that are too deep for words? Or are we offering up inexpressible groanings in our suffering and weakness, and in those inexpressible groanings, the Holy Spirit himself is at work, offering up articulate, thoughtful, coherent, and effective intercession for the true needs that we have. Now, many of you will know that many Pentecostal interpreters have argued that this phrase is the basis for praying in tongues. They argue Paul is here saying that the Holy Spirit produces a private prayer language that goes beyond language, in which we now offer prayers in strange, unutterable tongues that are produced by the Holy Spirit, utterly mysterious to us, but understood by the Father. Now, we don't have time to go into great detail here, but I'll simply say that most scholars reject this line of argument. It seems clear that Paul is not advocating for or trying to instruct us in how to have a private charismatic prayer language, but rather he is offering consolation to every believer with the knowledge that when all we have to offer God is our pain, the Holy Spirit is at work in that pain, interceding for our ultimate spiritual good. So what I would argue, along with Leon Morris and John Murray and many other scholars, is that here in this passage, ultimately, we are the ones doing the groaning. And it is in our groaning that the Holy Spirit is at work, offering up to the Father exactly the prayer request that we need for our ultimate spiritual welfare. We groan inexpressibly, and in that groaning, the Spirit intercedes intentionally and purposefully. And this then is very good news, because I think every Christian eventually comes to the place where all we are able to offer God is our pain. our spiritual, physical, and relational groaning. As a pastor, as I've mentioned, I've seen such groaning in others. But I tell you, as a Christian man, I have surely experienced it in my own soul. I can all too easily recall specific moments in my own life where there was so much hurt, so much pain, that all I could do was lie on the garage floor in the middle of the night or sit in the elementary school carpool and weep. And somewhere in that cry was a plea for help, a plea for light in the darkness that I couldn't find. I didn't know how to get there. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to pray as I ought. And what Paul tells us in that moment is that in that groaning too deep for words, in my pain, in your pain, the Spirit was, is, and will be interceding for us. This is the manner of the Spirit's help. It is His purposeful intercession on our behalf when all we can offer to God is pain and confusion. This brings us into the second aspect of the Spirit's help, which is the basis of the Spirit's intercession. What we see here is that the Spirit intercedes for us on the basis of His perfect knowledge of God's will. In fact, what we see here in this passage is we see the communion of two persons of the Godhead who have perfect and exhaustive knowledge. First, we see the perfect knowledge of the Father, right? He is identified here as He who searches hearts. Now, this is a common description of God in the Scriptures. God is often referred to as the one who searches hearts, who knows hearts, and who tests hearts. Not so that He can find out about them, but so that He can show us what is in them. We see this kind of language in 1 Samuel 16:7, 1 Chronicles 28:9, Proverbs 15:11, Jeremiah 17:10, Luke 16:15. We could go on and on. God searches and knows the heart of everyone. And what is interesting here then is that Paul says that the Father who searches and knows the hearts of all knows the mind of the Spirit. You see, the Father perfectly knows the mind of the Holy Spirit, and then we see that the Spirit has perfect knowledge of the will of God. This is such good news for the hurting believer, right? For the Father knows our hearts, our thoughts, our mind, our pain, and the Father knows the mind of the Spirit that indwells the believer, and the Spirit knows the will of God, so that the Spirit's intercession for the will of God in our lives is perfect. Because the Spirit knows the will of God, He knows how to pray, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, so that their communication is perfect. They're on the same page. There's no confusion. There's no miscommunication. There's no misguided requests that have to be redirected. Because the Father knows our hearts. He knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit knows the will of God for us, so that the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. That is awesome. And this then brings us to our third and final consideration for the morning. We've considered the nature of our weakness, the nature of the Spirit's help, and finally we consider the nature of God's will for us, which is in fact the basis of the Spirit's intercession. If the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God, what is the nature and content of this intercession? Well, I think it's helpful to point out that when the Scripture speaks about the will of God, it can refer to two distinct realities. First, we can speak about the grand providential will of God, whereby God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. We sing about this in hymns like God Moves in a Mysterious Way, where we sing, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Scholars sometimes call this God's decretive will, what he decrees in his secret counsel. It's something that is ultimately known to God and God alone, but he may reveal to people a limited glimpse of this. But in the scripture, he can interpret what he has done in the past, or he can prophesy what he will do in the future. But for the events in our lives, God's decretive will remains a mystery, an unfathomable mind, a secret thing that belongs only to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. But this decretive will is then contrasted throughout Scripture with God's revealed will, where God reveals his will for our salvation and sanctification. We may not know why God did this thing or this thing, but we do know what God ultimately wants for us and how we should live unto that end. You see, God has revealed to us his will for our repentance and our faith in Christ and our new obedience in accordance with the word. And Paul gives us a very clear sense that it is this redemptive will that is in play here. Because in verse 29, he speaks of God's will, God's purpose, God's revealed intent in these terms, to conform his children into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul's talking about here is God's will for his people in terms of our salvation and our sanctification. A salvation in which we are saved by Jesus, by faith in his life, death, and resurrection, and then we are saved to Jesus, in order that we might be conformed to the pattern of his holiness. Paul expresses this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 about as clearly as one can say it. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And I think this sheds important light on the nature and content of the Spirit's intercession for us in the midst of our groaning. He's not always interceding that the pain and trials of life will be lifted or taken away, which, if we're honest, is most certainly what we would prefer. And yet we have to remind ourselves we do not always know what to ask for as we ought. But instead, the Spirit is interceding for us perfectly according to the will of God, which is our sanctification. The Spirit is interceding for our holiness, for our conformity to the image of Christ. And what this means is when we don't know anything but our pain, the Spirit is interceding for us, saying, oh, Father, use this pain to sanctify this dear child. Use this trial, this suffering, this weakness to make this child more like Jesus, more like the righteous suffering servant. Oh, what this child needs most is holiness. And as we know, holiness often comes through the purifying trials of affliction and suffering and being forced to depend on Christ. But, oh, Father, this child is weak. He or she groans under this suffering. They don't want it. They can't see its purpose. They would gladly take relief from suffering over the fruit of sanctification. But Father, uphold them in their weakness. Continue to use the fires of affliction to sanctify them. This is for their best. But help them to see it. Help them to bear up under it. Help them to have joy in the midst of trial as they share in Christ's suffering. Help them to see Jesus. Help them to see that Jesus suffered and died to save them from their sin, to save them from all the ways they've been sinned against, to save them from the curse on sin that rests on the entire created order. Help them to repent of their own sin. Help them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their deliverance from the sin of others. Help them, Lord, to trust in Jesus for their salvation to the uttermost. Help them to walk in new obedience, even in the midst of suffering. Help them to depend on you in their weakness. Purify them in the fires of such weakness until they come forth as gold. Until that day when they can stand in glory and see that you have done all things well. And they will give you praise. Father, they hurt, they groan, they do not know what to pray for as they ought. But we know what is best. We know what they need. We have provided for that need in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. And we are conforming them even now to the image of the Son, even if they can't see it. So help them. Uphold them. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. Sanctify them completely and keep them blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, this is what is going on in the tension of the Christian life. But by faith in Christ, in union with Him, we can revel in all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And one of those blessings is the Spirit interceding for us. And as we suffer in weakness, as we endure trial and temptation and pain and decay, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when we know not what to pray, know this. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you. Now, as we said earlier during the baptism, such a glorious consolation should not be grounds for our presumption. We should not say, since the Spirit is interceding, I don't have to pray. I don't have to repent. I don't have to believe. I don't need to try to put sin to death. I don't need to walk in new obedience. No. Scriptures are calling us to faithful action. Paul says in Philippians 2:12 that we are to work out, not work for, but work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with mighty prayer. But know this, in that, this is calling us to rest and fear not, to hope and rejoice. Because sometimes you have no work left in you. So sometimes in our weakness, all we have to offer God is our pain. And at such times, we can know the very Spirit of God indwells us. We can know what Paul says in Philippians 2:13, which is that God is at work in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You see, Jesus saves us by His life, death, and resurrection. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ. And the Spirit intercedes for us, particularly at our weakest moments, praying that we would be conformed to the image of the Son. And this is why we can work and rest without fear. Because we know that He who began a good work in us, He will see it through to completion. The Spirit will make it so. The Spirit prays for it. It will be so. And so with this in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, which acknowledges our weakness. You are much more likely to acknowledge our weakness than we are. Thank You for that. And thank you for the sure and certain knowledge that for those who believe in Jesus and who are filled with the Spirit, in our weakness, the Spirit intercedes for us. Interceding not to make our life more comfortable, but to make us holy. Interceding that we might be conformed to the image of the Son of God in His holiness. Thank you for such prayer on our behalf. We pray that you would enable us more and more to pray this way ourselves, to have this kind of understanding, that we might live this kind of life with this kind of hope. But in those moments when we have nothing to offer but our pain, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the intercession of the Spirit on our behalf. And with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.